God bless you all. It's a joy to be here for this convention. And the word that I feel the Lord has laid on my heart to share is basically on deliverance and holiness. And it's from the scripture in Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 17. Obadiah and chapter 1 and verse 17. All right, Obadiah is one of those little chapters, just one verse, which is hard to find. After Amos and before Jonah. And, you know, the theme of this little book of Obadiah, it's just one chapter, and it's God's judgment upon Edom, who is the descendant of Esau. Esau represents, you know, modern-day Jordan. And this book, it was written just after Edom had entered into Jerusalem in great delight, dancing upon the mountains of their enemies during the reign of Jehoram. He was the son of Jehoshaphat, and at that time the Philistines and the Arabians they'd broken into the city. It was about 840 odd BC, and there's a little verse there in verse 17, and it's the prophet there, Obadiah. He speaks of the ultimate, you know, restoration for the nation of Israel, the literal nation of Israel, in the last days or in the millennium. But we want to look at just the application to our lives, the application to the church in the last days. And in verse 17, we read, "And upon Mount Zion." Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. So it's speaking there upon Mount Zion, deliverance, upon Mount Zion, holiness. And then it says, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. You know, deliverance at Zion, holiness at Zion, and at Zion, possessing our possessions, possessing the inheritance that God has for our lives. And, you know, in these last days, the promise of the Lord, the promises of God, are those to inhabit, you know, spiritual Mount Zion. And is that they shall experience, mighty deliverance. They shall experience, you know, true holiness. And by the grace of God, they shall enter in to their possessions. The words God has spoken. And God has spoken many wonderful, wonderful promises and words to us. That by the grace of God, we'll be those who will enter into the realization of those, you know, glorious promises that the Lord has given. You know, possessing their possessions, their God-given inheritance. And, you know, just like the children of Israel, at the beginning of that journey, there was deliverance. There was deliverance out of bondage. There was deliverance from Pharaoh, and being slaves and under hard taskmasters in the land of Egypt. And miraculously, you know, God raised up Moses and many plagues, and God brought them out. God delivered them from their tormentors. God delivered them from the Egyptians. But that was just the first step. Deliverance was just the first step in the divine process. And of course, the goal was that God would bring them. And it didn't happen until some 400 years later, you know, when God brought them eventually, not only into the land, but under King David, into their inheritance, even unto Mount Zion in the promised land. And so the thought there in verse 17, it speaks of obviously it's speaking there of the nation of Israel, the literal nation of Israel, and you know, the truth of that in the millennium after the Lord returns. But to the church, we see from that verse that spiritual Zion, it speaks of deliverance. It speaks of, you know, true holiness and coming into the, you know, the God-given inheritance and promises which the Lord has for, you know, each of our lives. which the Lord has for each of our churches that we represent, which the Lord has for our fellowship. And, you know, firstly, deliverance, deliverance. You know, as we look at the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, you know, we see that Jesus, I mean, he taught the people, he preached great sermons, he healed the sick, but also we see, you know, in many pages of the Gospels where Jesus is delivering people and where Jesus is casting out evil spirits and where people are being set free from, you know, many different bondages and torments of Satan and from the oppression of the enemy. And so, you know, deliverance, obviously, from demons and deliverance from the bondages and torments of the enemy must precede true holiness. And demons have various characteristics, but all of them, without exception, they're enemies of holiness. And obviously, until demons have been driven out, you know, the church cannot attain to the standards that God wants in our lives, you know, of holiness and purity unto the Lord. And 700 years odd before the Lord Jesus came to earth, Isaiah prophesied. He prophesied of Jesus, and he prophesied of the coming of Jesus, and he prophesied of the ministry of Jesus. And in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, speaking of the Spirit of the Lord being upon Jesus, upon the Lord has anointed me to preach good news, good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty to the captives. Part of the ministry of Jesus here on earth was to bring deliverance, was to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And the Lord Jesus himself, one of the first messages that he gave in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He picks up the scroll, the prophet Isaiah, and he reads in the temple, in the synagogue, in Nazareth. And this is right at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He'd been baptized, the Holy Spirit had come upon him, the seven spirits of the Lord, the time of his baptism. He'd been led into the wilderness. And then the Lord took him up to Galilee. And there at Galilee, he picked up that scroll from Isaiah. And he quotes from Isaiah. And in Luke 4 and verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and then to set at liberty those that are bruised." And he continues to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so, you know, Isaiah, you know, foretold it many years before Jesus came. And, you know, Jesus came. And there at Nazareth, right at the beginning of his ministry, he speaks that he'd come to bring deliverance, to deliver those that are captive. And there in Acts 10:38, speaking about Jesus, and it says that, you know, God anointed Jesus with power and with the Holy Ghost. And he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the enemy. And many of the people who received, you know, deliverance from Jesus, you know, many of them, like the man in the synagogue in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, you know, were normal, respectable, you know, so-called religious people. But there was areas of their life where, you know, instead of them being in control, you know, a demon was in control, a spirit was in control, and a spirit had gained an access to some area of their personality. And as a result, they were not in full control. And so not only Jesus cast out the evil spirits, not only Jesus ministered deliverance, but the 12, he got gathered the 12. He taught the 12. He was with the 12 And then he sent the 12 out. He told the 12 to go out to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the sick, to cast out evil spirits. And then again, the 70, Jesus sent them out. He sent them out two by two. And he told them to go forth, to go out, to preach the good news, to heal the sick, to cast out the evil spirits, to drive out the evil spirits, and to heal every disease and sickness. And so, evil spirits, as we realize, the evil spirits or demons are, you know, they are personalities. They don't have a body, but they desire to be in bodies. And right at the end of his ministry, you know, we find in Mark's gospel and chapter 16, you know, shortly before, you know, Jesus ascended up into heaven. He'd risen again from the dead. And shortly before he ascends back up into heaven, he says to his disciples and those who were there, he says, you know, go, he gave the what we call the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then Jesus said in Mark 16:17, these signs shall follow them that believe. These signs shall follow them that believe. It wasn't only just to preachers or evangelists or pastors or full-time workers. Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe. Them that believe. And the very first one that Jesus mentioned in verse 17, they shall cast out demons. They shall drive out demons. They shall drive out, expel evil spirits. And then he said, after that, they shall speak in new tongues. And he spoke, if they take up any deadly thing, it will not drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And, you know, revival is coming. Revival is coming. Many will be gathered in. A great harvest of souls will be gathered in. But, you know, people's lives today, you know, are so messed up. And so many kids, you know, coming up in broken homes without, you know, without a father, just being brought up by one parent and you know, in all kinds of situations where you know, their guardians or parents or mothers have, you know, been in idolatry, been in occult, been in spiritism, been in immorality. And you know, so many kids today, you know, are brought up, so many bondages and, you know, controlled, not by the Spirit of God, but controlled by evil spirits and the power of darkness and the power of the enemy. And, you know, God is wanting us to be prepared that by the grace of God, like Jesus, you know, Jesus was the deliverer, but he's called us, you know, to be deliverers. He's called us to set the captives free. He's called us, you know, to be deliverers and set those, to release those who are in bondage. And obviously, if we are going to release those who are in bondage, you know, we must be free ourselves. How can we, you know, we can't cast out, you know, spirits out of others, you know, if there's bondages in our own lives. But Jesus said, he said, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so it's the will of God that each of us, we are free from every bondage. We are free. We are free indeed. And by the grace of God, we can be released to deliver others and be deliverers. In fact, in that scripture in Obadiah that we were looking at, in the very last, verse of Obadiah, there the prophet says and speaks about saviors, or in the margin of the Bible, it's got deliverers. Obadiah in verse 21, it says, and saviors, deliverers shall come up on Mount Zion. They'll come up on Mount Zion. And it's speaking there to judge the mountain of Esau. We know when Jesus comes back again at the time of the second coming, there's going to be tremendous judgment, which we read in Isaiah 63, coming against Edom or Esau, the modern-day kingdom of Jordan. because of what they have done to Israel, but for the church. You know, God, in the last days, God is wanting, you know, those who come to Zion, God is wanting to raise up deliverers, mighty deliverers, who by the grace of God will be able to set the captives free. And it says, you know, saviors or deliverers. It's not singular, but it's plural. You know, many, many shall come up on Mount Zion. Now, you know, we maybe ask the question, well, how do, you know, evil spirits, how do they enter people? How do they get in? Sometimes, you know, sometimes people have bondages, have evil spirits, and that they're there not because of any sin that they have done, but sometimes even at the time they are born, because of, you know, a family background of the occult or idolatry or false religion. And in Exodus 20, when it speaks there of the Ten Commandments and speaking about idolatry, and it says there about going, you know, the sins of the fathers, going to the third and to the fourth generation. So, in other words, it is saying that, you know, if a great-grandfather, you know, has been involved in the occult or in great immorality or in idolatry, you know, that spirit can be passed down to the next generation and his son and his son and his son. It can come four generations. And there, you know, in Exodus, God warns against all forms of idolatry and those involved, you know, in false gods and false religions. And, you know, idolatry. Idolatry is one of the things that God, you know, hates so much. One time in New Zealand, I was praying one night, and we were praying for deliverance, and it was at the altar call, and there was this Indian lady, and she'd been saved, and she loved the Lord, and she wanted to serve God, but there was just, you know, she had no victory and just terrible bondage in her life. And, you know, she knew there were spirits within her. And anyway, as we prayed, just as we were praying at the altar call, she suddenly fell down to the ground, and she began to scream out. And she began to just, you know, twist around, you know, like a snake, and scream out. And we commanded, you know, the spirits to leave. And there was a battle for some time, and spirits of uncleanness and idolatry and so on. But God came down, and she was gracious. She was wonderfully, wonderfully set free. And that was, you know, maybe 9 or 10 years ago. And, you know, by the grace of God, she's still going on for the Lord. But in her case, I mean, she'd been brought up a terrible life. Parents had been in gross idolatry, and then her father, he committed suicide, and then she'd been sexually molested, and then the house where her grandparents were living was on this graveyard. And there was just a mixture of the occult and idolatry and immorality. And those spirits, had been passed down. But by the grace of God, you know, she was wonderfully delivered. And she got rid of all the things associated, you know, with idolatry. And, you know, God just wonderfully touched her and set her free. And, you know, sometimes people with various bondages, they can have those bondages and they can have those spirits even after they make a decision for Christ. And, you know, even after, you know, they're going on for the Lord, even though they have a great desire for the Lord. And evil spirits also can come from negative, you know, prenatal influences. You know, many unwanted babies are born with a spirit of rejection already in them. One lady told me that a mother told her, you know, you are not wanted. You are not wanted. You should never have been born. I mean, what a horrible thing. What a terrible thing for any mother to tell a daughter. You know, I didn't want you. You should never have been born. And so those like that, and there's many kids like that today, I mean, even from birth, there's just that spirit of rejection there. And also, you know, pressures in early childhood, where there's broken and strife-torn homes in which parents are in, you know, bitter conflict. It invites an atmosphere for the presence of evil and for the presence of demons. And so little children can often, you know, have demons of rejection, of hate, of anger, of rebellion, of loneliness, you know, sometimes suicide. And then sometimes, you know, a spirit can enter at a time of great, you know, emotional shock. And, you know, women often have weaker emotional defenses than men. And, you know, more subject to spirits such as fear, you know, which could enter at the time of maybe a terrible car accident or a terrible accident of some kind. You know, a child subjected to, you know, abuse and sexual abuse. And even though that is often not the fault of the child, but it can open up the way when that happens for a spirit of lust to enter, a spirit of uncleanness. And often, you know, those who are abused, even though they hate it and what's happened, you know, sometimes, you know, they grow up and they themselves, you know, end up, you know, abusing others. You know, one time we prayed for a little 8-year-old girl we prayed for in New Zealand, and only 8 years of age, but she'd been molested, sexually molested by about 9 different men. And, you know, her mother was into the occult and Hare Krishna and so on. And, you know, we prayed. And, you know, the Lord wonderfully touched her. And, you know, she was sobbing and God came through and set her free, delivered her. And those, you know, demons came out as she was, you know, crying and you know, through her fingers, the demons left. But God has come. The Lord is the deliverer. And then obviously when people, you know, whether they be Christians or not, or, you know, when there are evil habits and, you know, people continue in sin, or people sin and then continue in that, you know, obviously that opens the door, you know, for the enemy to come in, and it opens the door for spirits to come in. And if people continue, you know, if they don't repent and continue in that sin, there comes a point where, you know, they lose their salvation. But where people are involved in the occult, you know, the door is open for demons to enter. Horoscopes, fortune-telling, sorcery, curses, spells, deliberate acts of wrongdoing opens the way, you know, for demons. When a person, you know, they lie, and then they lie again, they lie again. You know, there comes a point where you know, a spirit of lying takes over, and, you know, they become like compulsive liars, or stealing, or gluttony, or where there's, you know, repeated sexual sin, or pornography, fornication, immorality. You know, it opens the way, it opens a door for the enemy to come in, opens the way for demons to enter. And, you know, a lot of modern contemporary, you know, rock music, you know, it opens up the way for the enemy, for spirits, wrong spirits to come in. And, you know, many young people, you know, because of, you know, drugs and wrong music and everything, they open their lives up, you know, to demon spirits. And they're controlled by spirits of uncleanness, spirits of lust. And then, you know, idle words. We need to be careful what we speak, because the Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. And, you know, Jesus said we will give an account for every word we speak. You know, some people, just like in a fit of discouragement, you know, they'll speak out, "Well, I wish I was dead." And, you know, words like that are just a direct invitation, you know, to the enemy, a direct invitation to a spirit of death to come in. And, you know, there's a spirit of death, spirit of suicide, a spirit of death. One lady I was praying for, together with another pastor, and we were praying for deliverance, and the spirit was manifesting but not coming out. And then she spoke to us and she said, "Well, please pray, you know, against a spirit of death." And, you know, we talked to her what the situation was, and she said, "Well, her mother never wanted her and tried to, you know, have an abortion, tried to get rid of her, but it didn't work, and, you know, she was born. But, you know, at that time, right at the beginning of her life, you know, the spirit of death entered. And she'd had a terrible, terrible life. All kinds, every kinds of things have gone wrong. Terrible problems. And so then we prayed and we came against that spirit of death that she had. And, you know, by the grace of God, you know, it came out. But, you know, these spirits are very real. They're very real, very, very real. And, you know, God is wanting each of us to be used of God, but we must be free first. And, you know, we have prayed, my wife and I have prayed, you know, for a lot of people, and also, you know, those who have even been in you know, positions of leadership positions, and they're wonderful Christians, and they love the Lord, and they're used of God. But sometimes there's an area in their life where instead of the Lord having control, you know, the spirit has control, an enemy has control. Like a room in a house, you know, every other room might be clean, but one room is locked up and full of, you know, full of junk or garbage. And, you know, there's bondages there. Sometimes fears or anger, sometimes terrible, you know, discouragement and terrible depression. And, you know, the answer, if someone has a spirit, is not crucifixion. The answer is that spirit has to be expelled, has to be cast out so that they can be set free. And, you know, by the grace of God, I believe God is wanting each of us here that by the grace of God will be those. We are free. We are free indeed. And that God will raise us up, you know, as his deliverers, you know, in revival. At the just last month at the youth camp, I was privileged to be the speaker there this year. And, you know, on the second night, I shared on deliverance. And, you know, the presence of God really, really came at the altar call at the end, and many of the young people were wonderfully delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, at that time it was, you know, there were many outward manifestations. You know, some were crying, some were sobbing, some were coughing, shouting, and it almost seemed a little bit like we read in Acts chapter 7. You know, when Philip went to Samaria and he says, "Well, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them." But, you know, the Lord was very gracious that night. The Lord was very gracious. You know, it's nothing you can turn on or work up. I mean, if God doesn't come through, well, nothing happens. But the Lord was gracious and the Lord came through. And, you know, afterwards, many of those kids, they got up and they testified and they shared, you know, what God had done. God had delivered them, you know, from spirits of fear or bitterness or anger or lust or lifelong bondages. One was close to suicide, rejection, substance abuse. One's had a family curse broken and other, you know, bondages that they had. And I'm sure what God did on that night, because then a couple of nights later, you know, on the Thursday night, and we're praying there after the message, praying for healing and others for deliverance, and again the presence of the Lord came. And then there was a short break where the youth, they went up for a snack and then came back, and about 9:30 or 10 they usually had, you know, activities and you know, games and that for the rest of the evening. But that night, when they came back, the service had already gone on about 3 hours, and then they went up for a short snack, and they came back, and then prophetic words came forth, And the games were just, you know, they were just off. And just those kids were there. And, you know, God just, you know, really met them. And prophetic word came forth, you know, about from Isaiah 66 and verse 8. You know, even as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And many of those young kids, you know, some of them, the spirit of travail came on some of them, began to cry out to God and pray and call out to God and you know, pray for revival. Various prophetic words came forth. And, you know, that meeting, we started at 6:30 in the evening, and we didn't finish till about 12:45 that night. And to have, you know, teenagers, you know, going for 6 hours at a meeting in the presence of the Lord and crying out, you know, to God and for revival and for God to meet them. You know, it's got to be God. It's got to be God. And, you know, I just think it's just a little foretaste, you know, of what God is wanting to do. And, you know, God is wanting to meet with us. He's wanting to meet with us. He's wanting to come in a fresh way. He's wanting there to be a cleanup in our lives, that, you know, we would be delivered, and by the grace of God, he would raise us up, you know, to be mighty saviors, mighty deliverers, and prepared and ready for the harvest of souls that is coming. Now, that second, we're back in Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 17. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. There shall be holiness. Obviously, you know, there must be deliverance before there can be holiness. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. And, you know, Zion is the place. Zion is the place of God's holiness. And holiness is an integral part, you know, of the message of Zion. The message of Zion is holiness. You know, Psalm 2 and verse 6, it says, my holy hill of Zion. In fact, over 20 times Zion is referred to as the Lord's holy hill or the Lord's holy mountain, the Lord's holy hill or the Lord's holy mountain. And in Hebrews in chapter 12, and we are there, the Apostle Paul gives the comparison between Mount Sinai, which represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Mount Zion, the literal presence of God. And Paul says, we're not called just to Mount Sinai. We're called unto Mount Zion. And there in verse 14, Paul says, follow peace and follow holiness. Follow holiness. Pursue holiness with all our being. Pursue holiness. Follow holiness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. No man shall see the Lord. I mean, that is quite a verse, quite a statement, to where to pursue holiness. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And in Isaiah, going back to Isaiah in chapter 4, and speaking there of Mount Zion and God's holy mountain, Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, and it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. By the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So here we see, and Isaiah is speaking prophetically, God, he purifies those in Zion with a spirit of burning. All those who pass the test of his fire, you know, become holy. And there must be a purging of those in Zion and Jerusalem to make us holy. And that verse in verse 4 where it says we're made holy. We're made holy. How? By the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning. And that spirit of judgment, the spirit of judgment, it will bring, you know, conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. Spirit of burning. You know, Jesus said, he said, you know, well, John the Baptist said of Jesus that the one who comes after me, he will baptize. He did not say he will only baptize with the Holy Spirit. He did not say, well, you'll only just speak in tongues. But he said he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. The fire of God's Spirit. And part of the purpose of fire is to purge, to purify. And, you know, fire is coming. When revival, and the fire, you know, is to purify. The purpose of revival is to purify, and the fire is to purify of sin. And we can see the wonderful result of that in verse 5, that, you know, all those assemblies that come to spiritual Mount Zion, you know, the glory of God, the glory of God shall be upon them, and the glory shall be a defense for all her assemblies. And so the thought there of just, you know, a fresh meeting with God. Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, just two chapters on, from chapter 4 to chapter 6. Isaiah, already a prophet, but then he had this wonderful experience with God. And he was caught up. He was caught up into heaven. And he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord in all his glory. And he saw the seraphim. In verse 2, the seraphim each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he did fly. And there, you know, Isaiah the Lord, he saw the Lord sitting on his throne. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the Lord in his glory. And there were these seraphim, or these massive angels, you know, each with six wings. And with two that covered their face, with two covered their feet, with two they did fly. And then in verse 3, you know, one cried unto the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, 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 holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And those angelic beings, they responded to what they saw, you know, even with their faces covered. And no doubt every moment a facet of God's glory was being revealed. And they would cry out, "Holy." And only once in Scripture, I believe, is an attribute of God mentioned three times in succession. And it is God's holiness. You know, he was not crying out, "Love, love, love." Now, God is love. But he did not cry out, "God, love, love, love." They did not cry out, you know, "Power, power, power." You know, God is power. They did not cry out, "Goodness, goodness, goodness." Now, God is goodness. Or meekness, meekness, meekness. Or faithful, faithful, faithful. God is all those things. But it was holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Spirit. The characteristic that stands out above all others is God's holiness. And in that holiness is found the brightness of his being, or the fire of God. You know, the seraphims, they're the burning ones. And the thought there, even in the literary style found in the Hebrew form of writing, and the repetition is a form of emphasis. And, you know, when Jesus wanted to emphasize something, he would say, you know, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, you know, I say unto you." And then he would speak forth. But when something was written three times, it was kind of like the highest form of emphasis that could be made. The holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. and the purpose of God way back in the Old Testament for the children of Israel. Exodus 19:6. God called them to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation separated unto him. But we know God wanted all the tribes to be holy. But they rebelled. They did not obey. They failed. And only one nation, one tribe, the Levites, was that tribe called to minister unto the Lord. And many times in the Old Testament, we see verses like Leviticus 11, verse 44, where, God says to his people, he says, you therefore be holy, for I am holy. And it's not just repeated once, but it's repeated several times over and over again. Be you holy, for I am holy. And then, as we go over into the New Testament, and, when Peter writes his epistle and speaking to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, in the New Covenant, the church is spoken of, as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We were singing this morning, a holy generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are called, the church, we are called to be a holy nation unto him. And Peter, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verse 15 and 16, again, there, the Apostle Peter, speaking of the holiness of the Lord and our call to holiness. And in verse 15, 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, the one who calls us, the Lord, is holy, Peter says to the believers there, so be ye holy, be you holy in all manner of conversation. We're to be holy in all manner of our conduct, our lifestyle, our words, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. Be you holy, for I am holy. And really, we think, well, that is impossible. And it is impossible in the natural. But God never gives a command. God never gives us a command that he doesn't give us the ability or the power to fulfill what he tells us to do. And so, we're called unto holiness. We're called unto holiness. And holiness is not just self-discipline. It is not just being weird. It is not just, human effort or trying to, live a good life. It is not just a list of rules and regulations. The Pharisees, they had so many rituals and laws and traditions that they tried to fulfill. But really, holiness is a miracle. Holiness is a person. Holiness is the grace of God upon men. And that word holy, in the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew word, Kodesh. And maybe two, it speaks, firstly, it speaks of purity. It speaks of being pure, being transparent, a purity of our heart, a purity of our mind, purity of our motives, not just what we do, but why we do it. A purity of our heart, And, Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And, I know it causes much, much pain in the heart of God, that the impurity that there is, in his church today. And God is wanting to cleanse us. He's wanting to purify us. If we knew that the water that was set before us to drink, now, if a glass of water, if you knew that that glass of water was 99% water, but it was mixed in with 1% of sewage water into that. Even though it was 1% only of sewage water, you know, none of us, you know, would want to drink that, I'm sure. So, you know, we would not want to touch it if we knew there was any, even only 1% of sewage water in it. And, you know, God says, I am holy, be you holy. You know, God is, he's 100%, as it were, holy. And he wants us, he's called us to be holy, to be 100% holy. And our goal, you know, is to be like Jesus, to be changed bit by bit, from glory to glory, into his likeness, into his image. And, you know, God has been, you know, over recent months dealing with my heart in various areas. And there's areas, you know, my heart, my motives, areas I've had to cry out to God and, you know, repent and ask God's forgiveness and to cleanse me and to purify me. And by the grace of God, cause me to walk, you know, in purity, to walk in holiness. And, you know, as we read, you know, and as we hear, even in the body of Christ today, the tragic news that, and I know the case in New Zealand and other countries as well, where, you know, many Christian leaders and people, you know, I have known, you know, and people who have been, you know, greatly used of God, you know, sadly to say, you know, there's not been holiness in their lives. And some even of these leaders have fallen, you know, into immorality and brought, you know, great shame upon the name of Christ. And, you know, that's why the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, they were a new church, new believers, but they'd come out of a lifestyle of, you know, the occult, a lifestyle of idolatry, a lifestyle of gross immorality. And, you know, Paul writes to them, and he writes to them about holiness, and he says what the will of God for them is. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, this is the will of God. The will of God is very clear. The will of God is even your sanctification. The will of God is that you be a holy people. You're holy to the Lord. You walk in holiness. And then he carries on. He says that you abstain from fornication. You abstain from sexual immorality, as had been their previous lifestyle before they got saved. And that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and holiness and in honor. You know, not in uncontrolled lust as the Gentiles which know not God. And then verse 7, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but God has called us, verse 7, unto holiness. He's called us unto holiness. And the other thought of that word Kodesh, the word Kodesh, the thought of purity, but the thought also of separation, a place or a thing or a person, you know, set apart unto the Lord. And God has called us, he wants us to be a separated people. Those who are separated to God have a clean heart. You know, David cried out. He cried out, create in me, O God, a clean heart. But he should have prayed, you know, before he fell into sin. But that's a prayer that, you know, we need to pray. And it's a prayer I pray often, and a prayer I keep praying. And we should pray, you know, God, create in me a clean heart. And, oh God, by your grace, keep my heart clean. Keep my heart clean. You know, sometimes, you know, people can have a clean heart, but then they can go on and then it can slip. And by the grace of God, we need to walk in holiness. We need to walk in purity. And we need to walk in separation from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. You know, holiness is, it's a separation from, it's a separation unto. It's a separation from sin, from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. A separation from the things of the world, the flesh, the devil. But that's not a, that's just part of it. That's half of it. But then we are separated to, or we are joined unto the Lord, and we're separated unto Him. We become one with the Lord. And that's why the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the, you know, Corinthian believers, and again the believers in Corinth, you know, they'd come out, many of the believers had come from a, you know, very, you know, bad lifestyle and a society of drunkenness and of immorality and the occult, idolatry. And Paul says to them in verse chapter 6 and verse 17 in 2 Corinthians, he said, firstly in verse 16, he said, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Come out from among them. And then Paul says, be ye separate. Be a separate people, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and then I will receive you. And he says, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, you know, the Lord would say, you know, we're not to pursue what the people of the world pursue. We're not to live what they live for. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean we're to have no contact with the people of the world. I mean, Jesus was a friend of the publicans and sinners. But we are to be separate from what they do, separate from sin, separate from their lifestyle, not to pursue what they pursue. Don't live for what they live for. We have a different value system. We don't live in the futility. Don't live like they live in the futility of their minds. And so really being holy, it is not an option. You know, God will not dwell in us and among us, you know, if we fail to heed the condition of separating ourselves, you know, from sin and from the worldly system. Now, that's why Paul says, he said, I beseech you, brethren, to the Romans, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto me, holy, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And, you know, that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that our minds might be transformed. We would think as God thinks. And carrying on in 2 Corinthians into verse 7, the very next verse, there were no chapter divisions when it was written originally. But then in verse chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. So even though, you know, really we can't do anything to make ourselves holy, but in a sense, though, there is also a part that we have, because, you know, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves. We need to respond to God. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God, in the fear of God, not in the love of God, but in the fear of God. And the fear of God teaches us to hate iniquity and to love righteousness. And by the grace of God, God has called us. He's called us. He wants us to be delivered. He wants us, every bondage, to be broken. And he wants to make us deliverers. And then he wants us, by the grace of God, that we would be, you know, a holy people. And that we would know his holiness, and that the old man, that God would bring us that experience of knowing, and knowing by experience that old man, the old nature, was crucified with Christ. And that, as Paul says, you know, the life that we live by the grace of God we live, by the grace of God who loved us and gave himself for us. He said, I am crucified with Christ, and the life I live, he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And then finally, in Obadiah in chapter 1, in verse 17, it says there, deliverance, holiness, those who come to Zion, and then possessing our possessions. And, you know, by the grace of God, you know, the promises that God has given us, the words that he's given us, you know, as individuals, as churches, you know, as a fellowship, you know, incredible promises, you know, the nations of the earth, revival, the glory of God, the presence of God, teaching going forth to the nations, you know, a Bible school in every nation, you know, things which humanly seem impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. And what he has spoken, he will do, and he will perform.